Our first reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 11, and that can be found on page 10 of the Church Bibles. Genesis chapter 11, page 10 of the Church Bibles, and starting at verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no children. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negeb. Now there was famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had.
The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Our gracious Father in heaven, you know that we need reviving. And so, through your word, by your Spirit, please would you speak into our hearts and bring life for your name's sake. Amen.
Our second reading is from Galatians 3, verse 1 to 9, and you will find that in the Church Bibles on page 1170. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Have you begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith.
Thank you, Sam, for reading. Please turn back in your Bibles to Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis for, as William said, until Easter at least, and then beyond Easter we'll be continuing. And we're starting at chapter 12, at one of the big turning points of the history of the world. But we had as our second reading Galatians as a little reminder to some of us who were around last term as we preached the Galatians, and we saw the story of Abraham coming to the fore there as well. And Galatians tells us that to Abraham, the scripture preached the gospel in advance. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And that's the title for our series, The Gospel Preached to Abraham. We're almost as far before Jesus here in Genesis as we are now after Jesus. So if you imagine a timeline, Jesus somewhere in the middle of it, we've jumped to the same distance before him as we are after him. And yet here in Genesis, all those nearly 4,000 years ago, we still see the good news of Jesus being preached. And so even though we're in Old Testament territory, we've got people with strange names like Terah and Ur and Lot. We're in strange places like Haran and the Chaldeans. Even though much of the landscape is unfamiliar, the news that we're looking at over these next months is going to be the good news of Jesus, as it was shaped in the promises of God to this man called Abraham. But before we dive in, I've got a question for us. And you'll see on the white sheet, the insert, on the back of the notices, there is a sermon outline. And that will help you, I think, just to see where we are as we go through. And I've got a question to begin with. And here is the question. Can we trust God to keep his promises? Can we trust God to keep his promises? I think that will be our key question for pretty much the whole of this series in Genesis. And I wonder if you spotted, just as you read that question, that it has a double meaning. I wonder how instinctively you heard it as I asked you. It could mean, is God a trustworthy God? Is he worthy of our trust? When he makes promises, is it appropriate that we believe them or not? But it could be a question about us. Are we the kind of people who easily trust God? Can we summon up within ourselves the trust that we ought to have in a God who is faithful? So it's a double-sided question, and I think both sides of that question run through this book of Genesis. Can God be trusted? Is he a trustworthy, a faithful God? And can we trust in him? Can we be faithful people? the trustworthiness of God, the faithfulness of God, and the ability of us to trust in him, to have faith in him. Those two things run side by side throughout this series. And indeed, both of those themes are important in the way that the New Testament picks up these chapters of the very first book of the Bible. It is a book about God's promises. God makes promises to Abraham. He makes them three times in Genesis chapter 12 today, in chapter 15 a couple of weeks' time, in chapter 17. The same promise, just over and over again. Then he repeats the promise to Abraham's son, Isaac. He hears it several times. Then he repeats the promises again to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Running through this book, like the backbone of Genesis, are the promises of God. But the other theme that runs through is the question of whether Abraham will believe in what God says. And the final verdict on Abraham is that he did, because he's called in our second reading in Galatians chapter 3, Abraham, the man of faith. Here is the man who's held up, perhaps more than anyone else, in the New Testament as a model for us of what it means to have trust in God. He's there in Galatians. He has a whole chapter, virtually, of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4, as an example of his faith. He gets the longest chunk of Hebrews 11, that great hall of fame of people in the past who trusted in God. And the largest part of that is given over to Abraham. So this is a book about God's trustworthiness, the promises he made, and the need that we have to trust in them, following Abraham as our model. So that's what we've got in store for us. That is why this, I hope, is going to be a really useful and practically helpful series as we struggle through life, knowing what God has promised and struggling to trust him. Well, please turn back to Genesis, because we're going to dive in Genesis chapter 12 on page 10. And you'll see the first point on our handout. God promises to bless the whole world through one man. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, who will have his name later changed to Abraham, but here, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I'll show you. I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. And so far it sounds very remote, doesn't it? Here is this character that maybe we've never heard of. Or even if we have heard of him, here he is with a name that we've never heard, a previous name, Abram. And God is promising him things that seem to have nothing to do with us. This man will have a new place to live. Well, great, good for him. What do I care about that? This man is going to have lots of children. In fact, he's going to father a nation. But that's a nation that perhaps for many of us is a remote one. He's the father of the Jewish people. Many of us here will not be Jewish, so what do I care about that? But you keep reading and you discover this is a promise that affects everyone. Because verse 3, I'll bless those who bless you, him who dishonours you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is on the one hand a specific promise, one individual that God has singled out for dealings with him and his family. And yet, on the other hand, it is a global and universal promise. A promise that is to extend to all the families of the earth, every tribe, every nation on this planet. It's a promise that ultimately will include us as it comes through the Lord Jesus to be preached to every single nation. A promise to bless. And actually, we've dived right in the middle of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12. You might wonder, why have we done that? The reason is, I think, often we start in Genesis 1, and there's so much to see in the first few chapters of Genesis that we kind of do a big series on Genesis, and then we kind of stop and run out of steam before we get this far. So I thought we'd start in Genesis 12 and see how far we can get, and hopefully we'll get all the way to the end. And for those who want to see the backstory in Genesis 1 onwards, then come this afternoon or this evening, because in parallel to Genesis 12 on Sunday mornings, we're looking at Genesis 1 to 3 on Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening. So you can get the whole thing, but kind of the wrong way round if you come back later. But just to fill in a little bit of the backstory, God has made a wonderful, beautiful world, and yet mankind has stuffed it up by turning his back on his creator. A wonderful world devastated and spoiled and undone. And in Genesis chapter 3, we read God saying, "Cursed is the ground because of you." God pronounces on the world a curse because of the evil that human beings had done in turning their backs on their Creator. And yet here, just a few chapters later, the God who had pronounced a curse now promises a blessing. The curse was deserved. More about that if you come back this afternoon. The way in which we treated God was appalling. The way in which we distrusted his words unraveled everything. The curse was deserved. The blessing is entirely by grace. It's a surprise. It comes out of nowhere. Suddenly a message to this man, singled out, Abram, "I will bless you." Not because of anything you've done. We know almost nothing about Abram apart from who his father was and who he married and where he lived. That's all we know. Not because of anything he'd done. Not because he was less sinful or less bad than anyone else in the story of the world so far. Nothing to indicate this. But just because it is in God's character to bless in an undeserved, gracious way. And yet not just to bless Abraham, but to bless the world. A promise that would extend to every single person on this world through the good news of the Lord Jesus. The possibility of blessing from God through the promises first made to this man that became fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Well, what are those promises? And of course, it is important in assessing God's faithfulness to know what he has said that he will do. One of my friends was telling me that he went to church with his family over Christmas, and along with his young nephew. And his nephew had been given for Christmas one of those bouncy balls that, you know, that bounces about 20 times as high into the air as you throw it from the ground. And he was playing with it all day, and he took it to church with him. And it was apparently a very somber service in a very gloomy kind of cathedral-like building. And the boy insisted on taking his bouncy ball with him, and much to his family's embarrassment, bouncing it in the cathedral. But then, to his horror, the ball rolled away and disappeared into a crowd of very pious and serious-looking people. And it was irretrievable. And the boy was beside himself with dismay about this, and then proceeded, to even greater embarrassment, to begin to shout, "God does not exist, because he will not give me back my ball." For him, this summed up everything. How can there be a good God in a world where your bouncy ball is lost forever? Now, that's, we laugh at that, it's a silly story about a young child. But we can make the same mistake if we wrongly judge God by things he hasn't promised to do. Not maybe losing a bouncy ball, but losing your job, losing your health, losing a close friend or family member through illness or death. And in those times of struggle or suffering, sometimes people can say, "Well, God doesn't exist, or God isn't good to me, because he hasn't given me the job I wanted, or the financial security I hoped for, or the relationship that was so important to me." So a good, faithful God cannot exist. And it's very easy to do that if we aren't clear on exactly what it is that God has said he will do. God is faithful. That means he keeps his promises. It means he will always do the things he has promised. But God hasn't promised no bouncy balls will ever be lost in churches. He hasn't promised Christians will always be healthy or have good jobs or not lose people that they care about. When a Christian suffers, actually the Bible says this is normal. This is what Jesus gave you every expectation you would face. God is faithful, but we've got to be clear about what he said he will do and hold on to that. Test him by the promises he's made, not by the promises we attribute to him. So if you're expecting being a Christian will make you wealthy or healthy or give you career success, and there are many churches that will promise you that on God's behalf, let me tell you that God in the Bible doesn't promise you that. So what does he promise? He doesn't promise to silence embarrassing mobile phone ringtones during churches either. What does he promise? Well, I've put down there number two. The promises are unbelievably good. Amazing promises that are, well, again, that word unbelievably, I wanted it to have that dual sense. They're incredibly good and almost incredible in that true original sense of the word, unbelievable, difficult to believe. Here to Abraham, God promises two things as far as I can count. Sometimes people count three, I count two. He promises to bless Abraham in these ways. One, that he will live in Canaan, in the promised land. They were on their way there, chapter 11, verse 31, as a family, but they stopped instead in Haran and settled there. But God says, no, go a bit further than Haran, go all the way to Canaan, because this is the land that I am going to give you. You'll see verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, to your offspring I will give this land. That's the first promise. The promised land, what will later be called the land flowing with milk and honey. Or as I prefer to call it, the land of sticky toffee pudding. Because basically if you combine dairy and sweet and you boil it up long enough, milk and honey, that's what you get. Sounds a bit more exciting to me. So the promised land, and also many, many descendants. Verse 2, I'll make of you a great nation. I'll make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. Later he'll say you have as many descendants as the grains of sand on the seashore. Or as many descendants as the stars in the sky. So two blessings. A blessing of a place to live. And many, many people to live there. Sometimes people count three. God's place, God's people, and God's blessing. I think God's blessing is the kind of umbrella category that embraces both. And the two themes that Genesis is going to explore in the chapters that follow are God's promise to give them a place to live, and God's promise to give them descendants to live there. Both of them blessings from God who intends relationship with them. That's what he's promised. But I put that on the point. These promises are unbelievably good. Because right at the start, there are ways in which these promises are, well, difficult. Not obvious how they might come to pass. There are obstacles, you might say, in the way of both of them. And even just here at the very beginning of this narrative, we'll be exploring it in the coming weeks, we get a foretaste of what some of the obstacles might be. Obstacle one, you'll live in Canaan, but other people live in Canaan. The Canaanites are there. You'll see just a hint of that in verse 6. Abraham is told you can go to Canaan, that's your promised land. But verse 6, he passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Morah. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Well, if you know anything about the story of the Bible as it unravels in the Old Testament, you know this is a kind of first sign of trouble. The Canaanites, this people who are resident there, will be the thorn in Abraham's side. They'll be the people that need to be conquered. They'll be the cause of war and trouble. This is a land that's already occupied, and so not easy to go in and enjoy it for yourself. And trouble ahead. And secondly, Abraham will father a nation, but again, a hint of trouble. Even before we get to the narrative of chapter 12, back in the genealogy, in the end of chapter 11, did you notice just a little narrator's comment, verse 30? Sarah was barren. She had no child. So just before we start this story, the author gives us a little family tree. And he sketches out Terah fathers Abraham, Nahor, Haran. Haran fathers Lot. We've got our main characters in place. Here's the family tree, like sometimes you get at the beginning of a Charles Dickens novel, so you can follow all the characters. But then when we get to Abraham and his wife, and we've got the equals and we're expecting the line downwards, in advance the author flags up a problem. There's no children on this line, no descendants here. Sarah can't have children. She's had no children. So again, here's an obstacle, a major obstacle actually, as we'll see as we go on, to this promise. You will father a nation, but childless, infertile. Before the days of IVF, no hope humanly of these promises. So now we have got something against which we can test God's character. It's not that God can do easy things and not hard things. Here are two very, very hard things. The test is God can do, God will do the things he said he will do. Will Abraham end up in the promised land? Will Abraham end up fathering a nation? Will God do the things he promises he will do that seem always unbelievable? That for now, Abraham has to take entirely on trust. God says so. No possibility, no sign of that ever happening. Is God a faithful God? Well, we'll have to wait to see in some ways. That will be the story of the next weeks. Let's test God's faithfulness against the story of Genesis. But of course, we can zoom fast forward, because we know that these promises to Abraham aren't just for Abraham and his family. They're promises to bless the whole of the world. And as we read on through the Bible, we know that the way in which God will bless the whole of the world is through a descendant of Abraham, the Lord Jesus. And through these same promises coming to find their yes and amen in him. And so we can ask the question, is God faithful at the scale of the story of Genesis? Or we can ask the question on the even bigger timescale of the whole of the story of the Bible. And we can say, yes, God has kept his promises again and again. He kept his promises to Abraham. I'm not going to tell you about that. We'll keep our powder dry for the following weeks. But God kept his promises even in bringing the Lord Jesus, the descendant of Abraham, to bring blessing, not just to the people of Israel, but to all the families of the earth. So says Paul to the Galatians. God's done it. God's done what he said. God's faithful. He kept his promises. Will we trust him? Well, then we get a character study on Abraham, who does trust him, but struggles to trust him. And actually, I'm really grateful to God that the examples he's given us in the Bible, who are clearly flagged up for us as examples. We can't make character studies out of every character in the Bible, because some characters aren't supposed to be exemplary and they're not supposed to be copied. But occasionally there are characters which are flagged up for us. Copy this person. Paul is like that. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Elijah's like that. We should pray. Just like Elijah. And Abraham, perhaps supremely, is that. He is the example, the model. And I'm grateful to God that he chooses models in the Bible that are, in one sense, such a mess, so ambiguous. Abraham does believe God, but it's a bit of a mess. He kind of bumbles along. He muddles through. He gets it right. He gets it wrong. And here is the model. That, to me, is comforting. Imagine Abraham was the superstar Christian. Like the Christian that you sometimes read about in Christian biographies. I don't know about you, but I read a biography over Christmas. I won't tell you which one, because it discouraged me, I have to admit. Here is the story of a superstar Christian who got everything right. And I read it and thought, I am such a rubbish Christian. I wonder if I really am a Christian. Because it seems to be normal, according to this biography, just to step out in faith, to never doubt for a second, to do amazing things at great personal sacrifice almost every day, and then to die in glory. And I think, oh my goodness, you know, this is nothing like me. But I read the story of Abraham, and it challenges me because it is a model. But it's a muddle and a mess. And that encourages me because I think the model believer can be a believer who has quite a struggle on the way there, who makes wrong steps, who gets things badly, badly wrong, and yet can be described by God in the New Testament as the man of faith. The man who even Romans says, Romans chapter 4, it says he did not waver in his trust. You think, really? As you read the story? How encouraging to know that God's verdict, as he has it written down in the Holy Scriptures on this man, is he got it right. Even though getting it right can look pretty messy and pretty wavering. So we've looked at the question of whether God can be trusted, more on that as we go through the series. So now the other half of the question, can we trust God? Can Abraham trust God? Well, on the one hand, yes. Well, if you noticed in the first few verses of chapter 12, an instruction and several promises. But I wonder if you noticed the time lag between them. There's the challenge, isn't it? The instruction is for now, the promises are for later. That's what makes it difficult, isn't it? You see verse 1? Go, that's for now. Abraham, go. Leave everything because I've told you to. Go to a land that you don't know. Go for a future that you can't foresee. And I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Do something now because of what I say I will do in the future. And there it is, the challenge of faith, isn't it? The Bible defines faith as trusting something that we cannot yet see. I'm taking God's word for it about something that is as yet hidden. And that's what Abraham is asked to do. Take it on my character, Abraham. Put your trust in me and go. And he does. Verse 4. Abraham went as the Lord had told him. Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed. A few people have asked me what the differences are between preaching at the 6 o'clock congregation where I used to be based and preaching at the 10:30. And, you know, there are some differences. There are some things that are just the same. We're a mixed bunch. 6 o'clock is a mixed bunch. But I guess in some ways the difference is, at 6 o'clock, lots of people are starting out in the Christian life. Maybe students come up for university, and people just graduated, arriving in London. There'll be some people like that here this morning, and say, well done for getting up early, if you're a student. But many of us here have been going a bit longer in the Christian life. What's the difference? Well, one of the differences, I think, that people, when they're in their early 20s, just starting out in the Christian life, they change quite quickly. Certainly that was true for me as a Christian. My whole worldview got turned upside down at university. Everything changed. As we go on in life, things change a bit more slowly. We get settled into patterns. We settle down. Things are the same. Here's a challenge then, maybe for us, that Abraham was 75 years old. That's much greater than our average age here. A couple will beat that, but most of us don't. And everything changed for him. Trusting God radically, even at 75. So don't settle down so much that you're not prepared for radical change in response to the promises and words of the Lord. Everything changed for him. But then the other aspect, I think, of the 10:30 congregation I said is that, well, actually keeping going as a Christian is one of the challenges. So maybe when you first get started at university, everything changes. But then keeping trusting 10 years on, 20 years on, 30 years on, when you have children, when your children grow up, when your children are difficult, when you begin to experience ill health, when your friends have ill health, when friends die. Keeping trusting. And with Abraham, we really get both. He starts at 75 and everything changes, but he has to keep going a lot longer than that. And along the way, there are some bumps in the road and some wobbles. He believes, but then he goes, he takes everything. Verse 5, Sarah, his wife, Lot, his brother's son, all their possessions they gathered, all the people they'd acquired, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. They went through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, and they hit an obstacle. The Canaanites were there. And so God, for the first of many, many times in Genesis, encourages him to keep going. Verse 7, to your offspring I will give this land. It's the promise. Again, keep believing Abraham, you've hit an obstacle, but keep trusting. I'm going to give you this land, even though the Canaanites are there. So Abraham carries on a little bit longer. He builds an altar. He moved to the hill country of the east. He pitched his tent in Bethel. He built an altar. He called on the name of the Lord. He's doing well. He started at 75. He kept going. He hit a wobble, but God reassured him. He continued. And then he hits, well, you could call it a wobble. I doubt Sarah called it a wobble. I think it's a pretty big, he makes a pretty big mess of things at the end of chapter 12. There's a famine, and there's no instruction from God to leave. They've got livestock they could eat and much to keep them going. But instead, they flee without a word from God, without a prayer to God. They go to Egypt, but that's the least of the problems. They go to Egypt. Abraham's worried. My wife is pretty attractive. There'll be rivals wanting her. They'll kill me as the husband so they can have her. I'll pass her off as my sister. It is a terrible way to treat his wife. Then other men can have you, and I pretend to be a third party that doesn't have anything to do with it. I'm just a sibling. A terrible way to treat his wife. But also a distrust in the God who had promised a future for him. And his distrust is expressed through taking matters into his own hands. And I wonder if this can be a little test for us as we assess our trust in God alongside Abraham. I'm going to call it the means testing of your faith, if we can coin a phrase. Means testing. I don't mean means testing as in how much money do you have, how much tax rebates should you be allowed. I mean means testing in as much as, are you prepared to choose ungodly means to the way to God's end? Because I think again and again in Genesis, that will be the way in which unbelief is expressed. I'm not sure I can trust God to do it, so I'll do it myself. And again, that isn't necessarily a bad thing. The Bible's not against us taking initiative, according to God's word, to do things. But here's the test. I'll take matters into my own hands, even using ungodly means to get there, because I don't trust God to get me there. Means testing. Here are some examples that I thought of. I need to be selfish with my money to secure my future. That's just an example that challenges me. God's promised me my future, but I need to make sure I get my future myself, even to the extent of being selfish with my possessions. Now, I don't mean there's anything wrong with about being prudent in your saving for the future. That would be a very sensible thing. But actually going further than prudence to actually ungodliness. Because you don't trust God to give you security. You want it yourself. Here's another one. I must make it known that I did this creditable thing rather than trusting God to bless me. That's another one that challenges me. You know, you do something that you need everyone to notice, and you make sure they know by telling them or just letting it slip out. In, I think, probably rather an obvious way. When you hear someone else do it, it kind of grates on the ear, doesn't it? And then you do it yourself and hope that you get away with it. The kind of self-advancement, the kind of ugliness of pride, just in case God doesn't give you the right credit. So I'll get it for myself. There'll be many, many examples. There are just two that struck me. The taking into your own hands, the follow your own means, the ungodly means to get to the end, because you're not sure that God will deliver. What's the most wonderful thing about this wobble is the fact that God is still faithful to Abraham. He keeps blessing him. He doesn't give an earful. Maybe Sarah does later, we don't know. But instead, God protects him. Verse 17, the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Pharaoh calls Abraham, what have you done to me? Why did you tell me it's your sister? Why didn't you tell me he's your wife? And so they're given safe passage and they return. Again, you see the character of God's promise keeping is not when it's deserved or earned. Not Abraham, you're a really faithful guy, so I'll be faithful to you. No, Abraham, you're wobbling. You're struggling. You're taking matters into your own hands. But I'm a faithful God. I'm still going to do for you what I promised. You can trust me, Abraham. You're going to need to learn that. It's going to take a while. There's going to be many more wobbles along the way. But you can trust me. There's our question again. Can we trust God to keep his promises? Abraham's our model. 75, he says yes, he goes, but he wobbles. But ultimately, this is a passage, even more than it's about Abraham, that's about the God he trusted. He promised, he does it. Just the first hint he does it, as he afflicts Pharaoh at the time that Abraham wouldn't trust him. Well, we said at the beginning of this sermon, this is a promise not just about a man in a land called Haran with a wife called Sarai, made specific promises. This is a promise for the whole of the world. How does that work? We're not going to go and live in the land of Canaan, I don't think. Maybe some of us are planning to move to the Middle East. I'm not, and I don't think God is necessarily promising us we must. It's not a promise even of children for everyone who struggles to have children, of whom there'll be some here today, thinking, can I trust God when we've been unable, trying as we have, to have any kids? Or maybe the person who's single here, he doesn't want to be single, trusting God for the husband or the wife that never comes. God's not even promising us that. What is the promise of Abraham as it comes through to us? Well, the New Testament makes clear it is the promise of a place to live with God forever. Not in the Middle East, but a new heaven and a new earth. A place where we will live with God and he will bless us. And it is a promise of being part of a huge multitude, a great people. Not necessarily because you have kids yourself, but because God's family will include many people, many brothers and sisters who share him as a heavenly father. All through the Lord Jesus, who came as a descendant of Abraham to die, to rise again, so that these promises might be yes in him. Can you trust him? It might be later in life is the time to start. We assume, don't we, student days, or they're the days to kind of change your worldview and to launch a revolution. Might be at 75 is the time to hear God's promises, to trust him, to be part of that people. Or it might be that you started trusting him a long time ago. But the truth is that sometimes you, like me, fail the means test. You want to take things into your own hands in an ungodly way, because you don't trust that God will deliver. Well, this book, I hope, I pray, is going to be a real help to us as it teaches us the faithfulness of God. And it shows us through Abraham, who muddled along, an example of what it means to trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your promises that you began almost as long before Jesus as we are now after him. Thank you, Lord, for your track record that you kept true to your word of everything that you'd said that you would do. And thank you, Lord, for the man that you held up to us as an example, that he wasn't the kind of faultless saint who got nothing wrong, but was somebody who, like us, muddled along, made many mistakes, and yet came to understand that you are a faithful God. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us a new faith at whatever age we come to hear your word this morning, and persevering faith throughout all of our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.